Ephesians chapter 2, starting from verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing it in his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those of you who are near. And through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit.
We're going to look at something tonight that whenever I read about it in the pages of Scripture, my brain begins to fire up with possibilities. Whenever I study this matter in the New Testament, my heart picks up a pace, literally, and my passion begins to stir again. Even if I've had the most awful of days, to sit with this peace in God's mind just breathes life. This is the matter of the local church, because the local church is simply breathtaking. The local church brings hope in such measure that it breathes life into the weariest of souls. In God's vision, the local church has this phenomenal power to reshape culture and society and to redirect the course of human history. In God's vision, therefore, the church stands at the very center of human history. And in God's vision, in his mind, the local church is a matter of intense interest to all heaven, because all authorities and powers in the spiritual realm are peering into what takes place in the local church to see how God's vision plays out. What happens in and through us tells them if God's mission to reconcile all things to himself is working. There is nothing like the local church. And many of you are already part of the local church, and all of us can be. We know about this vision of the local church. We know that it's not faded from the pages of Scripture because of the four great Reformation slogans that we've been looking at this last month. These Reformation slogans peel back masks that have been over our eyes and take away cataracts so that we can see God's truth for ourselves. These four truths tell us the core elements of God's vision, and they're captured in these slogans here. Sola Scriptura, Bible alone. The Bible alone is our authority, not the church. The church does not sit over the Bible. The Bible sits over the church and shapes it. Sola Christi, Christ alone. It's Christ alone that brings us salvation. It's not what he did plus what we might have to do to make up the shortfall. And it's sola fide, faith alone. It's our faith in Christ alone, or probably better, his faith in God alone that brings us salvation. And then sola gratias, by grace alone. We are saved by God's lavish, undeserved favor. These four truths, whenever they galvanize a human mind, whenever they take root in a human heart, God creates another member of his new race of humans, and he takes that member and fashions them into his new society, which we call the church. There's nothing like the local church, which is why we're looking today at Sola Fide, which is vision alone, because what we want to do is see the vision of the church that the reformers saw. These men and women gave their lives, their energy, their intellectual prowess, and often their money to see the church thoroughly reformed. As we see what they saw, then we will be able to grow in our capacity to be the church that God sees us being. So, come with me to Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we're going to spend our time. And we'll see what I mean here. Now, if you're a small group leader and you've planned ahead, great stuff, but you'll notice that we're using a different passage to what's in the notes, and that's okay. The more I reflected on this matter, the more I thought that Ephesians 2 would serve us better. The good news is the five questions in the study book will apply to this passage as much to the book of Revelation. You can look at Revelation and you can look at Ephesians. But we're going to look at Ephesians tonight, so let's dive in. In order for us to appreciate the vision of God, we need to remember the journey that we've been on, Paul says here. See this in verse 11? Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, remember, verse 12, that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. Remember where you've come from, Paul says. And then remember that Jesus grabbed you while you were far away and brought you near. Remember. Remembering always brings clarity to where we are and who we are and what we have. So, I'm going to just ask you a question. You know how the washing's done in your house? Or you have to do it. Okay. Well done. Sometimes I wonder, this was my experience when I was growing up and I was a student at university, an undergraduate. I had things to do like study and golf and movies and didn't have time for everything in life like washing. So I, you know, my clothes would sort of land and then about once a week they kind of all disappear and then turn up in my wardrobe and in the sock drawer. It was magic. I have learnt a few things since then. And so as I think about washing, I think what it was like when I was a boy on holidays at my grandmother's house, because we've come a long way since then. Back then, the washing wasn't done as it was now by magic. The washing was done by everybody on washing day. All the clothes were gathered and they were taken downstairs to underneath the house. The house was a stilt house, so open air and stuff, dirt on the floor, and they would fire up the copper. Now, this is not a police person, okay? A copper is a big tub about this diameter and it's made of copper because we're sharp in Australia. Make something out of something, call it that. It's a copper. The copper was filled with water and then the heat was turned on underneath it to get it boiling. Once it was boiling, you throw the clothes in, throw other stuff in, and in order to get the, you know, the spin action happening, stick. So you do this, okay, until everything was done. And then when that was done, you'd pick the clothes up, because the water's hot, you pick the clothes up on a stick, transfer them to a tub, and put them one at a time through the wringer. The wringer was two rollers and a handle. It's like a pasta developer thing. You put that, not this pasta, food pasta, as you put this in. You put the clothes in and spin. You do this, work this up, and the clothes would come out flat and stiff because they were wet. I was fascinated with that as a boy. As you do this, you have to be careful to watch your hand. Because if you're not careful, your hand can get caught up in that thing, the rollers, what do I call that? Ringer, thank you. It got caught up in the ringer. Anyone have this experience? Yes, Jeff and I. I'm impressed that you can put all fingers up in the air. I kind of want to do this because mine went through, they got flat. And it hurts like crazy. That's how you did the washing way back in the last century. You look at that and you go, this is how far we come now. When I do the washing now, don't tell my wife. I get all the clothes, jam as many into the washing machine as I can get. I don't care what colour they are. I don't care what fabric. They all go in. You close the door, put the detergent stuff in, hit the button. grab a cup of coffee and watch something on television. That's how the washing's supposed to be done. Isn't that right? Yes, exactly. So we've come a long way since way back then with the copper and to now. And you think, I'm grateful that I live in this era, not that era. And then every now and then I think, who would want to go back to that? Paul says, remember who you were, where you were, and what journey you have been on. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, separated from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God. You were alienated. You were excluded from God and his people. And you were excluded by a barrier in verse 14 and 15. There was this dividing wall of hostility, particularly between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, friends, while this dividing wall has its roots in the law and its regulations, it was never God's intent to exclude non-Jews from his people. Never. It's just that somehow Israel managed to use the law and the regulations to build a wall to make the whole world feel alienated from them and from God. And for the most part, Israel did not build a physical wall. It's just that their words, their looks, their behavior were the walls. And that's because we human beings are pretty good at setting up walls that you can't see, but everyone knows that you can't go beyond them. And so in our world, there's a wall between male and female, in boardrooms, in pay packets. There is this wall. There is a wall between the hills and Mount Druitt. Each wall makes it painfully clear that though who is included and who is excluded. Each wall makes it clear who belongs and who's alienated. Now sometimes physical signs are put up. Sometimes physical signs are put up around churches to say to the world, you are not welcome. Here's a real one. Anyone like to go to that church? If that is bad, let me show you one from the first century. Yeah, nice. See what that says? This is a real section from the dividing wall that the Jews built around their temple on Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So they had this big dividing wall, and every so often they had this sign. Roughly translated, it says, "No foreigner can enter behind this fence. Anyone caught will only have himself to blame for his certain death. But we love yous anyway." See, there was a time when we were excluded, without Messiah. We were cut off from God's people. And we were cut off from God. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, we were without hope, therefore. And people who live without hope easily perish, die, give up. There's a famous psychology reflection done by a man who was incarcerated in the Second World War as a Jew in a concentration camp. When he was a prisoner along with the others, the Germans decided to break them by forcing them to do meaningless tasks. One of those tasks was to move that pile of rocks from there to there. And when it was finished, to move that pile of rocks from there to there. And when that was finished, to move that pile of rocks from there to there. Over and over and over and over and over and over and over it went. There was no purpose in it. There was no hope in it. Men would run at the fence knowing that they would be shot by the German snipers. They would rather be shot than endure another day of moving that pile of rocks from here to here. When hope is gone, the human heart dies. In the last few years, it's been interesting to listen to the atheists in our country. They are robbing our country of hope. or they're trying to. They say, there's a problem of suffering and evil. There can't be a God, because if there was a God who was all-powerful, he'd fix the suffering and evil. Or if he was all-loving, he'd fix this problem of suffering and evil. But because we still have suffering and evil, there is no God. Therefore, there is no God. And so they say, there is no God. And then all that they've done is taken away any skerrick of hope that humanity might have. But they have not fixed the problem of suffering and evil. They leave the world in a hopeless situation, facing and experiencing suffering and evil. Paul says, remember, you were once far off, but through Christ you've been brought near, he says in verse 13. You were far away, but you've been brought near through the blood of Jesus. For he himself is our peace, who made the two one, the two Jews and Gentiles one. He destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law and the commandments and the regulations. His purpose was to create for himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Jesus' death tore down the wall between people, and his purpose was to make one new human race. This is stunning. Jesus has taken two peoples alienated from each other, and by his death, he makes one new humanity. By his death, he tears down the dividing wall so that he can bring reconciliation to men like these people. This is Neil Erickson, next slide, Neil Erickson and his mates standing over Senator Sam. Did you see this in the news this week? These wonderful examples of Australian humanity called Sam, regardless of what you think of him, called him a terrorist, a little monkey, a Muslim, he should go back home, he's not welcome here. Jesus has the power to bring reconciliation to those men. Jesus has the power to bring reconciliation between a woman called Immaculee and the man who slaughtered her mother and brother in Rwanda. Immaculee is a Tutsi. She is one of the survivors of the Rwandan genocide dished out at the hands of the murderous Hutus. After the genocide had ended, knowing that Christ had died to reconcile us to himself and to one another, she asked to meet the man who mercilessly killed her mother and her brother. So the authorities arranged the meeting. And when they brought him in, they called him a killer. They shouted words like, you butcher, you pig. And after they'd finished their tirade of this man, Immaculee speaks just three words. I forgive you. If the power of Christ to reconcile a woman like Immaculee with the murderer who actually butchered her mother and brother in front of her eyes, if the power of Christ can bring reconciliation between that woman and that man, then Christ's power can reconcile us when a girlfriend dumps us. We can be reconciled to her as a friend. Or when a boyfriend dumps us, we can be reconciled to him as a friend. We can be reconciled to our parents after a massive argument. Christ's power is enough to reconcile a husband and a wife when they've had months of arguments. And once reconciled to each other in Christ, look at verse 15 again. His purpose is to create in himself one new man or one new human race out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, so the two have now become one, the two in him are one body. And then he wants to reconcile both of them together to God. To God. Friends, this is our journey. This is our story. Remembering this is crucial to defining who we are. We have been recipients of reconciliation. It reveals to us God's vision for the church. He reconciles the irreconcilable. Now we can look at God's vision for us. We are a new human race who God is fashioning into a new society. And who we are is so rich that Paul needs to use not one or two, but he uses three metaphors in verses 19 and 21. Look at these with me. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. You are fellow citizens. Those two words, fellow citizens, capture this idea that we are members of God's kingdom. You are members of God's household. You are, in verse 21, the holy temple of God. Each of those metaphors, kingdom, family, temple, each one of them says, you are not alone. You see, Paul doesn't say you are a king. He says you are part of a kingdom. He doesn't say you're an individual. He says you are members of a household. He doesn't say you're a brick. He says you are members of the temple of God. We are included. We're embraced. We belong. Being fellow citizens, being members of God's kingdom means we live under the brilliant rule of the King of Kings. We live under his rule, and when we live under his rule, we experience a kingdom characterized not by division or alienation, but a kingdom characterized by embrace and belonging, righteousness, peace, and joy. Which means that we will bring all that we have at our disposal. Our time, our talents, our education, our street smarts, our money. We'll bring it all so that the kingdom's righteousness and justice and peace and joy will be experienced by anybody and everybody. We will be a church of such a character that people far from Jesus will taste life in the kingdom of God. It's kind of like captured in our vision statement, which reads this: like the Lord of all creation, this church's compassion for the vulnerable and those far from Jesus Christ is translated into focused action. And as a consequence, we are a church whose people willingly rise to find, serve, protect the vulnerable. And we will gladly, intentionally bring friends and family from the most unlikely of places to Jesus. I saw a little bit of this when I was in the Philippines a couple of months ago when I visited IJM, International Justice Mission. The history of IJM in the Philippines is this in thumbnail. A group of lawyers, men and women, sold out to Jesus, sold out to living in the kingdom of God and having the kingdom of God expressed around the world. Those lawyers got in contact with the Philippines law enforcement agencies and government and said, we would like to help you help and protect the vulnerable, the most vulnerable in your country, children and women. Will you let us help? So they brought all their massive expertise and they worked with law enforcement agencies and they helped them win a couple of cases of liberating slaves in their own country. And when the police saw that it could be done, their courage and boldness increased. When the government saw that it could be done, it strengthened its laws so that now slave traders in that country are on notice. And that's because men and women who live in the kingdom of God leveraged everything they have so that the vulnerable experience justice. We are members of God's household, Paul says. When you're a member of a Roman household in the first century, it meant that you had a refuge. You had the protection of the master of the household. You had security. You had identity. You belonged somewhere. You belonged to someone. And all of that is strengthened when we look at the foundations of God's household. See them in verse 20, where Paul says, the household is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, I thought that that meant Old Testament, New Testament. I thought, that's great. I can teach the Bible at this point. But if it meant Old Testament, New Testament, the order would have been on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. But here Paul writes the apostles and prophets. Because the apostles and the New Testament prophets are the ones who took the message of God to Ephesus and around the known world. On the foundation of the gospel of peace and reconciliation preached by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, the household stands. But that's not the only foundation. Look at verse 20 again. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. That means he sets everything true. This household is permeated with the gospel of reconciliation. That means, as Paul wrote in Colossians and in Galatians, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, male or female. You are all one household in Christ Jesus. And that means anyone who calls on the name of Jesus belongs. The foundations are such in this household that it is never going to fall over. The storms, persecution, attacks will not destroy it. And when we build our lives on the foundations of this household, we enjoy God's protection. We refuge under his strong arm. We enjoy his great love and his rich mercy, his lavish grace. And this is all welcome news in the city in which we live, where families disintegrate at a frightening rate, leaving children and women feeling vulnerable and way out of their comfort zone. And it leaves men in shell shock mode because they can't work out why their family has fallen apart around their ears. We are the household of God, and we are the temple of God. No longer are we far from God. God lives with us. God lives with us. The great shepherd who went looking for us when we were far away has brought us home. He now cares for us. That means his words are true, that he said, I will never break a bruised reed or snuff out the ember of a candle, wick of a candle. I would never do that. I want to breathe life into people. We are a kingdom, the household of God, the temple of God. The one word description of all of that is we are the church. In God's mind, the church, you see, is no mere afterthought. The church is the focus of his attention. It's an extraordinary vision. But if you're like me, you hear the vision, but there are images and videos of the church in the 21st century playing. I see the gap. We are not always as we would like to be, let alone as Christ would be. I see the walls that men and women managed to build. Some of these walls run this way, on the basis of expectation on how you speak and how you dress. Some of the walls are built along what school you go to. You know, like we all go to this school, and what school was that again? Maybe the lines go along whether someone's an introvert or an extrovert, whether they're shy or gregarious. Sometimes the line goes down, well, they swore and they drop a clangor. Why would they be welcome here? These, and in a myriad of ways, can make people feel as though they do not belong. I see the gap, and at times I'm not sure what to do with it. But when I see the gap, I can't help but think how Christ grieves. Because he put his body on the line to destroy the dividing walls of hostility. And I'm caused to think how the dividing walls that exist in churches around the world offend those who are still far off. I mean, they hear how we treat people. And they see how the institutional church has covered up the abuse of children for decades. And they see how, or they hear about how we interact, or not otherwise, with those of the LGBTIA plus community. I see the gaps, and I have to tell you that I grieve. I have grieved for decades at times. People have been in churches I've been in, churches I've been a minister in, who dress different to us. They stay a while, but then it becomes clear they're not welcome, and so they leave. Church I served in once, a family left because of how one of their children was behaving, and that didn't meet with the approval of the people in that church. There are quiet ones who hang around for as long as they can bear with one or two of us talking to them. But then they leave and no one notices because they're so quiet. And I have grieved when I have built a fence to exclude someone. I must have taught on this for the first time when I was 17 or 18 because of the commentary I bought at the time. It was a new commentary. And I pulled it out just this week and had a look through it. It was written by a man called John Stott. He got to this point and he wrote these words. We need to get the failures of the church on our conscience. We need to feel the offence to Christ and the world which these failures are. We need to weep over the credibility gap between the church's talk and the church's walk. We need to repent of our readiness to excuse and even condone our failures, and we need to determine to do something about it. Now, friends, there is much beauty in God's vision for the church. The local church is worthy of so much more than we can give it. And so Paul will write later in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, that we need to give everything that we have to live a life worthy of the calling that is placed upon us by Christ. We need to do everything we can to live out the vision that God has placed on us as his local church. We need to do everything we can. And in chapter 4, he goes on and says that we together are to build the church. We together, which is why we ask you to come along on a night like this and bring forms with you to say, I will serve with you in this church, in the task of building the local church. I will work alongside you. Here is where I will serve with my time and my talents next year. We capture this in our vision statement when we say, I see a church that refuses to leave God-given talents, gifts, and passions lying untapped within us. These are released under the leadership and the power of the Spirit of God to serve and to glorify God. And this is why we ask you to bring in commitment forms in terms of money to say, we will put our resources that God has placed in our hands to this work because we know that he needs those resources for the work. And we capture this in our vision statement when we say, I see a church that knows without a shadow of a doubt that our Lord Jesus is a generous God, who his forgiveness is so rich in mercy. We give the money he has entrusted to us as an act of worship to fund his mission. You see, while ever there's anybody outside our walls who doesn't know Jesus, there is work to do. And then as the church gathers, we proclaim to the fractured world, it is possible to live reconciled in hope. It is possible to belong. And when we gather, we show the powers and authorities in the spiritual realm that God's vision works. You see, the powers and authorities are right now looking at us, according to Ephesians 3. 1 Peter 1 gives the impression the angels are kneeling down from heaven to get a closer look at what's going on. They are stunned by what they see. They think it is just possible that the reconciliation that plays out amongst human beings can work to reconcile all creation to the Father. They are watching to see if it plays out. And because most of the references to spiritual powers in Ephesians are to evil spiritual powers, when we gather, when we work at God's vision together, we demonstrate to Satan and all his henchmen, we say to them, your power and your authority has been decisively broken. You lost. And so when you feel like you don't want to come to church, just grit it out, get in the car and join in the demonstration that takes place each week here at 7 p.m., which looks at Satan and says, "You lost. Come and have a little victory party with us every Sunday." Friends, we would have missed out on all of this vision had an obscure monk in a small backwater town not read his Bible. But because Luther read his Bible, he found that Christ alone is a sacrifice for our sin. And he experienced grace alone, through faith alone. And then he nailed his colours to the church door in 1517. Because he was captivated by God's word, we know that God's vision has not faded from the pages of the Bible. And now this is an arresting thought for me. God's vision has not faded. And we get to bring that vision to life. What else would you give your life to?